Thank you, Josh, for your leadership. I really enjoyed that song service tonight. Words. Handle them carefully, for words have more power than atom bombs. That's what Pearl Strand said, and I would have to agree with that. Words have tremendous power for good or for ill. That truth was illustrated on Australia Day in 2012. What was it that the world saw in its headlines about our national holiday? Well, it saw a very compelling picture of our Prime Minister being whisked away to safety because of an angry mob. Now, why wasn't there an angry mob accosting Julia Gillard on that day? Well, it was because of words. Words that were intentionally and recklessly misquoted. Words incited the mob. In our own country, there's great power to words. Someone has said, words lift us up, drag us down, wound us deeply, or heal our hearts. Words have the power to break confidences, build lifelong alliances, to start or to end wars. By God's grace, we must harness the power of words. In our studies last month, we touched on the power of words for evil. We learned from Proverbs that gossip, profanity, lying are all contradictions to integrity. I want you to listen to a few additional Proverbs, and they'll be on the screen behind me here, that speak to the perils of an undisciplined tongue. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart or his own opinion. In that vein, Margaret Millar said, most conversations are simply monologues with a witness. You ever feel that way? We do a lot of Skype in our role, our ministry, and I feel like this just a monologue, because it's hard to really have a conversation because the technology doesn't allow that free flow. So it's kind of, you listen to one monologue and then you give a reply, or often in my case, a rebuttal. Proverbs 18:6-8 says, a fool's lips enter into contention and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Why, that last verse I encounter far too often. I like to say, scandal is entertaining. And sometimes missionaries will embellish things, get a scandal going, and it's a lot of fun, but it's a mountain that's been made out of a molehill. The words of a talebearer. I think we're all aware of the deadly poison that comes out of mouths. We've experienced, we've spoken it from time to time, haven't we? We know the sting of an unkind word. James was right. The tongue is a restless evil. And so we're talking about words tonight. Words don't have to be that way. In fact, words shouldn't be that way out of our lips. Our lips should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so our words should be for enormous good. The language of the good life, and that's what we're talking about in Proverbs, living the good life, the language of the good life builds up. It doesn't tear down. So if I were to put this all into a theme, it would be, put in a good word. Put in a good word. And so tonight we're going to look at Proverbs and define what is a good word. And there'll be four different kinds of words that all can be classified as good. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, now as we come to your word and we study it, we want to speak words of truth, words that build up and don't tear down. We pray that you would help us in that, In Christ's name, amen. Well, Proverbs 25:11 is the verse that we're centered on. It's been up on the screen throughout the service. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Now, in that short proverb, we have identified three qualities of a good word. First, apples of gold, setting of silver, that is precious and valuable. Precious and valuable metals. Gold and silver are precious and valuable metals. So a good word is precious and valuable. It's something to treasure. It's something that has the power to turn someone's life around for the best. Secondly, as apples of gold and a setting of silver are beautiful, so a good word is beautiful to hear. We admire it by letting it play over and over again in our remembrance. And thirdly, as apples of gold and a setting of silver are rare, unfortunately, so too is a good word. Good words tend to be rare. We hear far more negative messages than we do positive. But tonight is not about what we hear, it's about what we say. So as much as it depends on us, let's put in a good word. Four kinds of good words that we find in Proverbs. The first one, a loving rebuke. Now that may not seem like the way we should start with a loving rebuke. That's negative, isn't it? And rebukes hurt. But the only way that a surgeon can excise what is destroying our life is to cut. And so too, it's a loving, it's a merciful action when we see someone who is heading in the wrong direction, especially a brother or a sister. And we have the broader picture in view that they're not only hurting other people, they're hurting themselves, and ultimately they will stand before the Lord to give an answer. And so it's loving to bring a rebuke. It's not coincidental that Proverbs 25:11 is followed by verse 12. That makes sense. It's sequential, isn't it? But have a look at what the whole message is. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient heart. A rebuker. Rebukes are good words. Good words, provided there are two qualifiers attached. Two qualifiers. That's what is the difference between a loving rebuke and a cutting remark. A loving rebuke is always fitly spoken. It's fitly spoken. It's at the right time, it's in the right tone, and it is with the right intention. So the right time, the right tone, and the right intention. The right time is as soon as practicable, so that the matter doesn't fester, and it is as discreet as possible. A loving rebuke is rarely given in public. I received an email this week from a missionary who had a long catalog of grievances against another missionary, and I wrote back to him and said, you know, tell me exactly when did these things happen? Well, in actual fact, none of them have happened within the last 3 years. They had all happened in a really distant past. And so then my next question was, tell me how it went when you approached him privately and lovingly and brought to his attention this offense. Oh, I never approached him. He wouldn't have listened. The right time is soon after, and it is discreet. The right tone. The right tone is a fine balance between being direct and being judgmental. And here, our choice of words can help. I've found that I statements are received a bit easier than you statements. If we come up to someone to give them a rebuke and we say, you are always doing this, you are always dismissing me when I have something to say, and I'm sick of it. Well, that comes across as attacking and punishing. It doesn't come across as loving. But if the same rebuke were expressed as, I feel like my thoughts are being dismissed when I see you rolling your eyes. Is that what's happening? That keeps the focus on the issue, and it leaves open the possibility that maybe I missed something, maybe I'm misinterpreting something, but it still gets the point across. So the right tone is important. And then lastly, the right intention. What's the intention of a rebuke? Well, that was another thing I took up with the missionary, the third email. I reminded him what the Bible says the intention of a rebuke is. It's restoration, reconciliation. This missionary was calling for me to fire someone. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Even though sometimes the promotion of health means a cut, a loving rebuke with the right time, the right tone, and the right intention. There's a second qualifier. It's not only fitly spoken, but it is spoken to a listening ear, a listening ear. Not all rebukes deliver the desired result. I know your pastor has had this experience far more times than he wishes. When you have such a broken heart over seeing someone who's living in disobedience, and you approach them in love and the right tone and everything, and you want them to be right with the Lord, but they are stubborn and they will not repent. It's a horrible thing. It takes two to tango, and so it takes two to resolve an issue. And if the other person is unwilling, well, it's a tough thing, but we must take consolation that we've done our part. And we can continue to pray that they will come to repentance and continue with the Matthew 18 process of bringing a witness and ultimately going to the church to show the seriousness of walking away from the Lord. It's good for us to remember that we cannot control what another person decides to do or not do, but we are responsible before God for ourselves. We should be loving, we should be forgiving without exception. And most importantly, we should have a listening ear for those times when we may not have perceived things correctly. We might not have gotten it right. Christian rebuke is always about restoration. It's not about prosecution. It's not about pressing a case to push someone down. And so let's make a point of listening as well as speaking so that there can be true understanding. Proverbs 25:8-10 says, "Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined." In a 2011 Leadership Journal article, Gordon MacDonald shares the moving story of his friends Paul and Edith Reese. Now, the Reeses were in their 90s at this point in time, and MacDonald, in interviewing them, asked if they had fought in the 60-plus years of their marriage. Now, Sue and I have done some premarital counseling for some couples, and there's been some that have said, "We've never fought. We've never had an argument. We know we're destined for a great marriage. We worry more about them than the ones that have." But the Reese has been married over 60 years, and Dr. Reese responded, "Oh, sure, we do have our arguments." Yesterday morning was a case in point. Edith and I were in the car, and she was driving, and she went right through a stop sign. And McDonald said, "What did you do?" He said, "Well, I love Edith, and I know her well after all of these years, and I knew I needed to be careful with her because when she was a little girl, her father always spoke to her harshly. Her father did not accept her, did not affirm her. And so whenever she hears a man's voice, it triggers those memories. It triggers a reaction. It reawakens those deep hurts." So he said, I knew not to speak strongly right then and there. He said, "We went home. We took a nap. After our nap, I said to her, 'You know, darling, there's something I want to discuss with you.'" And I told her what had happened, and she listened, and we solved our little problem. McDonald concluded, "These are the words of a man who has learned that conflict is necessary and can be productive, but it must be managed with wisdom and grace." By the time I reached 90, McDonald said, I hope to be just like him. Proverbs 15:23 says, "A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." So the first good word is a loving rebuke. Before we go on to the second one, we admired very much, while Sue and I were in Japan, the compassion of one of our missionaries. Just the Sunday before we arrived, they had had a triumphant baptismal service. Now, you know, Japan is a slow field, and so to have a baptism of any kind is a real triumph. And they had three baptized. There was a married couple among the three, Marty and Chica. Chica had only recently come to faith in Christ. Marty had become a believer sometime earlier, but he hadn't been discipled. But through his discipleship and then his witness and the change that his wife was seeing, but through the work of the Holy Spirit convincing her, as she came to faith in the Lord. And so the two of them were baptized, and what a wonderful thing that was for the church. And then what a devastating thing for this missionary pastor to hear 4 days later that Marty had taken cocaine. He had relapsed. Just right after the baptism, right after that high, and he'd been clean for months, and then right after the baptism, he's back into cocaine. And Chica came, and she didn't know what to do. But being a new believer, you could see the work of the Holy Spirit, the change in her life. Before, she would have just gone right out and filed for divorce. But she was patient, and she got counsel, and she put that counsel to work. But it didn't make a difference. Even though she confronted Marty, he went out that next night, and he got high again. And so on Sunday, the missionary pastor said to me, "Would you come with me? We've got to confront Marty." And so he did. And he took out the scripture, and he gave it to him hard. But I think Marty needed it hard. But it was loving. And Marty's first reaction was very defensive. And he said, "How dare you accuse me like this?" He said, "Because it's true. You did this. You're not denying you did it." And Marty said, "No, I'm not denying it, but we all have our weaknesses. You shouldn't be so hard on me." And he was not repentant. And our hearts were breaking. And the time came for the service to start, because we had this meeting with him an hour before the service. It was time for the service to start. And so he gave Marty a charge. He said, "You need to repent, and you need to repent before the church, because everybody knows this happened." Well, he's somewhat sober when the meeting finished. Then in the church service, as was the custom, similar to your service here. There was a time when it was opened up for prayer points or praise points, and first there was silence, and then Marty stood up, and he started weeping, and he said, "I've sinned. I relapsed. I took cocaine, and I made excuses, but there's no excuse. Christ is enough, and I don't need cocaine. I sinned against my wife." She was seated there. He said, "And I sinned against all of you." And the testimony I gave at my baptism last week, he said that testimony is true, but I didn't live according to that testimony. And he was weeping. He said, "Please pray for me." And we had a wonderful time just gathering around him and praying for him. A loving rebuke. You know, Marty and Chica, in the 3 weeks since then, their marriage has gone from strength to strength, and Marty is under the accountability of his church, just as it should have been. He had never confessed to them before the problems he had had previously in his life with cocaine, but now they know, and they can help him. Second good word after a loving rebuke is a gentle reply. A gentle reply. We've learned that we should never attack someone with our words, even when bringing a rebuke. It needs to be in the right tone. But what do we do when someone attacks us? What do we do then? A gentle reply. A gentle reply. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Proverbs 25:15, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. And Proverbs 16:21, the wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. We moved to Australia almost 20 years ago, and not long after we moved in, the phone rang very late at night. And I picked it up, and I barely got hello in when the man on the other end just launched into this tirade of profanity and threats. He was really hot, and he was really going on. And I could tell it was futile to try to interrupt him. So I just listened. Boy, he blistered my ears with the most abusive words. The consolation I took is, I'm new here. This must be a wrong number, because I haven't had time to offend anybody yet. At last, he paused for breath, and I quietly said, "Now, what is the name of the person you intended to talk to?" I don't know if it was a gentle reply or the sudden realization that this guy's got an American accent. But that man changed his tune so fast. No more profanity. He was so apologetic. I hope he didn't have the right number for the person he intended to speak to. A gentle reply is a good word. A third good word is a truthful report. A truthful report. Now, there are two proverbs that speak vividly to the beauty of honesty. The first one is Proverbs 24:26. He who gives a right or an honest answer kisses the lips. Isn't that a wonderful expression? A kiss on the lips, it's a wonderful and exclusive thing. Do you remember your first kiss? Do you remember how special it was? A straightforward answer is as attention-getting as a kiss. It also exposes a degree of vulnerability. In the same way that we would only accept a kiss from someone that we trust deeply, so an honest answer is intertwined with trust. Here's another vivid expression of the beauty of honesty. Proverbs 25:13-14. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Now, this is not picturing a snowstorm at harvest time. That would be disastrous. Rather, the illustration is about men working in the heat of the day, bringing in the harvest, and then having a kind person come with a cold, ice-cold cup of water to quench the thirst. To put it more bluntly, honesty is like a slushy on a 40-degree day. It refreshes and it reinvigorates. A careful look at Proverbs 25:13-14 reveals another important dimension to honesty. Honesty is a promise kept. It's a promise kept. You see the contrast in verse 14 to a man who promises a gift but doesn't deliver? Do we keep our promises? Lewis Smedes elaborates on the beauty of an honest promise. He writes, "What a marvelous thing a promise is. When a person makes a promise, she reaches out into an unpredictable future and makes one thing predictable. She will be there even when being there costs her more than she intended to pay." When a person makes a promise, he stretches himself out into circumstances that no one can control and controls one thing. He will be there, no matter what the circumstances turn out to be. With one simple word of promise, a person creates an island of certainty in a sea of uncertainty. How precious an honest promise is. So let's put in a good word of honesty. Let's concern ourselves with telling the truth rather than just saying what we think people want to hear. Let's commit ourselves to keep our promises rather than making excuses. So, three good words, a loving rebuke, a gentle reply, a truthful report, and the fourth and final one is a heartening remark. A heartening remark. A heartening remark is another way of saying encouragement. There are so many ways that something encouraging can be said, yet so seldom are encouraging words heard. We must be intentional to give out encouraging words. In Proverbs, we find various words that encourage. One type of word that encourages is a word of consolation, a word of consolation. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." A word of consolation. Have you ever been weighed down by stress or by sorrow and had your burden eased just a little bit by a kind word? I've had that experience. Perhaps it was someone just letting you know that they cared. A young seminarian was working his way through seminary by driving a bus. There was a polite boy who rode on the bus. On one occasion, a seminarian finished his route and he went through the bus to clean it up and he discovered this boy fast asleep on the back row. He woke up the boy and turned around the bus to take him home. Now, being from a single-parent home, this boy had a house key around a necklace because he would let himself in. There wasn't anyone there. And he said that he was going to a party at the YMCA that night. He was somewhat excited about that. The next day was Saturday. The seminarian turned on the news and he was horrified to see a story, a tragic story, that had happened at the YMCA the night before. Exercise equipment had come off from the wall and had fallen on a young boy and had killed that boy. It was the boy who had fallen asleep on the bus. He felt horrible about it. Though he had never met the mother, He went to the funeral home to give his condolences. And when he arrived, he saw there really wasn't much family for the boy. Only a couple people there, one being the mother. He told the mother how polite the boy always was and what a delight it was to have him on the bus and how that day he had fallen asleep on the bus. The mother laughed through her tears. She then began to sob with a wave of grief. He was such a good boy. The bus driver cried too. And then, on the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the seminarian, the driver said, "You know, God knows how you feel, because he lost his only son too." Several months later, the bus driver was a patient in hospital. And who was the nurse that came into his room to tend to him? The mother of that boy. Recognizing him, she said, "I want to thank you for being there that night. I can't tell you how much your words about God meant to me. I've been thinking about that over and over again." And she said, "I want to put my trust in him." A word of consolation. Is there someone who could use a word of consolation from you? Another way to encourage is with a word of congratulation. A word of congratulation. Proverbs 16:24 says, "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." This is a word of praise. How wonderful it is to hear something nice about ourselves. There's a little-known congressional program in the United States that awards internships to young people who have aged out of foster care. They've grown up in a foster care system. These are kids who were never adopted and are no longer eligible for state support. A senator employed such a young man as his intern, and one morning the senator breezed into a meeting and he discovered that his intern was already in the office, organizing the entire mailroom. The senator said to the intern, "This is amazing. The mailroom has never looked so clean. You have done a great job." A few minutes later, the senator saw that the intern had tears streaming down his face. He said, "Son, are you okay?" "Yes," the intern answered quietly. "Did I say something to offend you?" "Oh, no, sir." "Then what's wrong?" And the young man said, "That's the first time in my life that anyone has said something good." A little bit of attention, a kind word. That's how little it takes to make someone's life better. Edvard Grieg, the 19th century Norwegian composer, wrote his parents concerning the encouragement he received from the famous Hungarian composer Franz Liszt. Liszt had just played Grieg's piano concerto in A minor. And Grieg wrote, "Finally, as he handed me the score, he said, 'Hold to your course. Let me tell you, you have the talent for it, and don't get scared off.'" "This last is of infinite importance to me," Grieg wrote. "It is almost what I will call a sacred mandate. And time again, when disappointments and bitterness come, these words have kept me steady." Are you an encourager? A word of congratulation? A word of praise? Let's look for an opportunity. And then, lastly, we can encourage with a word of appreciation. We can encourage with a word of appreciation. Watchman Nee told of a woman whose husband never expressed appreciation for anything that she had ever done. She worried constantly that she had failed him as a wife. She felt so torn up about it that perhaps it brought in a weak constitution. She was often ill. And at last she was laying dying. And her husband said to her, "I don't know what we're going to do. You have done so much for us, and you've done it so well." Why, she thought, didn't you say that sooner? All these years I've been blaming myself, thinking that I wasn't any good as a wife, because I'd never heard you say well done until now. Let's not leave it till the end. Let's express our appreciation quickly. Harriet Beecher Stowe said, "The bitterest tears shed over graves are for words left unsaid and deeds left undone." So let's be sure to tell those who are close to us how much we appreciate them. Put in a good word. There's so many ways that we can do just that. We can give a loving rebuke. We can give a gentle reply. We can give a truthful report. And most of all, we can make a heartening remark. In closing, let me remind you that the same thought is echoed in the New Testament. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." And Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Put in a good word. God is listening. For Matthew 12:36-37 says, "But I say to you, that for every idle word men say, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So who can you be a blessing to tonight, tomorrow, with your words? Father, make us a blessing. Help us to speak kindly, truthfully, edifyingly to others. May we be an encouragement. In Christ's name, amen.